And when the curse will be no more, O Lord, when that day comes. 2 Chronicles chapter 10 is this evening's consideration. The amateur king is who we are going to discuss. This only a single chapter tonight, because this chapter and the next, and probably all the way through the end, demand, I think, careful attention. They're so rich with lessons in the lives of these individuals. It's almost like starting a new book as we leave the life of Solomon. In chapter 9, Solomon dies, and now his son Rehoboam is on the throne, and it's almost another book. We have 20 monarchs of Judah to consider throughout the rest of 2 Chronicles. And this evening, it is especially directed for those with inexperience. It would have been nice to see more youth present tonight. That's not a rebuke or anything like that, but this is right down their alley. But it's for all ages. And whenever we find ourselves in a position where we just lack the experience, this is a good section of Scripture that addresses it. Now, the chronicler, he is the only one that mentions Yahweh by name in this chapter as part of his narrative. We don't hear it come out of the mouths of the individuals in the midst of all this drama going on. We look for it. We expect someone to say, "Thus says Yahweh," or "What does Yahweh have to say?" But it does not show up until the next chapter, where the man of God, the prophet of God, when he shows up, then the covenant name is spoken by one of the characters. And I think that is critical to the story, especially when we know that there are many people who claim to be Christians and churches that claim to be churches, and Christ really is in none of their thoughts. The name of Christ does not mean much to them at all. And maybe some of that attitude belongs to the characters involved in this drama that is unfolding. So we'll look now at verse 1. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." Now, the Bible says Solomon only had, well, it doesn't say he only had one son, but Rehoboam's the only one mentioned. None of his children are mentioned, other children. It would leave you to suspect that he didn't have any other children, but you would have to giggle at that. The man had 700 wives. He had to have had at least 500 sons, just the odds. But Rehoboam's the only one mentioned. And everybody's perplexed by that. One of the leading questions when we get to heaven, to ask the chronicler, why didn't you and the guy who wrote Kings, could you come over here a minute and try to help us out with that? You would expect that there would be a rival son to the throne, as it was with Solomon. No mention at all. And it probably because it would have been pointless to mention any of the other children, because they had no significant role in the kingdom. That's the best I can do with why we do not hear of any other children belonging to a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, this man, Rehoboam, who we're reading about in verse 1, "And Rehoboam, he was weak throughout his reign and not too bright. He did gain some wisdom towards the end of his reign, and that's pretty much it." His own son talks about him in chapter 13 in this way, and Ahijah, his son, who would become king also, he's speaking to Jeroboam, who is the nemesis of Rehoboam, and it is sweet victory for Jeroboam's son. But in dialogue with him, he says, then speaking about the split of the nation, he says, "Then worthless rogues gathered to Jeroboam, and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Now, when the Bible talks about being young, you have to look at the evidence. Rehoboam is 41 years old when he comes to the throne. You see, when we talk about Timothy in the New Testament, Timothy is not this young man of 25. He's in his 30s, maybe late 30s. And, well, Rehoboam is 41. Don't forget that as we go through the story, because the behavior that we get from this man, you would think he's 18 years old. You'd think he's that inexperienced. How do we account for his amateur behavior? Arrogance. That killer of character. And so his son, looking back at his father's reign, he knew that his father, when he was on the throne, was inexperienced and weak. And Ahijah the son has an attitude almost as though he is saying, I'm not going to be that way. And he really wasn't. It says he went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. He said, why Shechem? Well, the northern tribes, that Shechem was a rich with history for the Jews, and it was special to the northern tribes. The nation is one nation, one kingdom at this point. It's got 3 days to go, and then it'll be two kingdoms. Well, David was king for 7.5 years already in Hebron when the nation, the northern tribes, came to Hebron to make him king. And it made perfect sense that David waited for them to arrive there because there had been this resistance against him. Solomon, when he becomes king, he goes to Gibeon where the tabernacle was, and he worships there. And of course, there's all that is involved in crowning Solomon as king. So why Shechem for Rehoboam? Well, as you look at the story, you begin to see that it would be too far to say he's appeasing the northern kingdom, but he is trying to appeal to them. They are saying, we're not interested in your appeal to us. We want tax relief. Put it in the envelope. Put it in the paycheck. You want us to be friendly with you in return, and you want our loyalty, well, then you're going to have to lighten the load on our lives. And that's what comes out of the story. They're not interested in royal gestures. They want tax relief, tax cuts. So that's why he goes to Shechem. That doesn't say that. That's my conclusion. I'm not alone on that. But you do wonder why Shechem, and that seems to be the only viable answer. Verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Okay, now the drama music enters, the nemesis. This is Jeroboam. You have Re and Jay, and that's the two characters. Or Ray and Jay, you know, if you don't want to play with the pronunciation a little bit. Ray and Jay, and that might help you with these rather unfamiliar names. You're not going to usually meet someone named Rehoboam or Jeroboam. This man, Jeroboam, was once a favorite of Solomon. He impressed Solomon. And so much so, Solomon had appointed him as one of his cabinet members over the forced labor that was taking place in the northern part of the land, or the northern territory, Ephraim. But because of Solomon's idolatry, God moved to judge the kingdom, because the people were in it too. It wasn't just Solomon. And so the Lord sent the prophet Ahijah to Rehoboam. After Rehoboam's leaving Jerusalem to head back to his territory to oversee his task, the prophet meets him out in the field. And the prophet takes a new garment that is being worn, and he takes it, he tears it into 12 pieces. Now, we don't know whose garment he took, whether it was Jeroboam's or his own. It's not clear, but somebody's garment got ripped up. And he takes the 10 strips, and he says, these are yours. And he keeps the 2, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he is saying that God is going to make you ruler over the 10 northern tribes. Well, Solomon finds out about this, and Solomon puts a hit out on Rehoboam. Well, Rehoboam flees to Egypt. Shishak is the emperor, or the not emperor, the pharaoh, the king in the north, in Egypt at this time, which is south. And that comes out later on as we go through, because Shishak will end up with the golden shields of Solomon, and Rehoboam might have been the blabbermouth that told him about the shields. But either way, he hears that Solomon is dead, and so he returns to Israel, and the northern tribe appoint him as their leader to approach the new king, Rehoboam, after he is crowned there in Shechem. So there's a case in Scripture where a prophet foretells your future as prophecy from God, and it almost kills you. That was the case with Rehoboam. And verse 10, then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying. So here he is, appointed leader. He made a good impression on Solomon. He made a good impression in his early days on the northern kingdom, and they did not forget that. So he comes back and he's welcomed, arms wide open. He had every reason to succeed as leader of the northern tribes once the nation splits. God sent a prophet to anoint him, to declare this long before events took place. The people favored him. He gained experience when he was dispatched by Solomon to the north. And so he had every reason to succeed, and he threw it all away. Yeah, disobedience. But what is at the heart of disobedience? Character. That is the flaw of both these men. Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, the amateur king because of his character, low character. Jeroboam, the talented man, the skilled man, he becomes the seeker-friendly king, and he becomes an idolater, disobedient because of his character. That's why these men fail. We'll get to him in latter chapters. We'll see why he is the seeker-friendly king, and that is not a compliment. It is one thing to seek the will of God. It is another thing to scrub God's will to appear to be interested in the well-being of others. When you scrub God's will, you're not interested in the welfare of others. You want to change how people behave, the only shot you have at that is change how they think about God. And if they think wrong about God, well, everything else is, what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? How does he lose his soul? Because he's not rightly related with God. It is not calculus. It's not difficult to follow these things if you're honest. Verse 4, now the speech towards Rehoboam. Jeroboam leading the speech and the delegation from the north. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Well, remember now, Solomon was the spendthrift king. He never met with something for sale that he wasn't going to buy if he wanted it. He didn't wait for coupons or sales. I don't need that. And he was not content with the money he gained from his very successful business ventures. He had to tax his people for more. And as soon as it came in, he spent it. These are facts. These are facts about Solomon. He had to maintain this opulent lifestyle of the kingdom, not just his own. And so as fast as the money came in, the money went out. And you say, well, where did the money come from? Well, his business enterprises, yes, but the heavy taxes on the people. A New Testament verse that we all need to hear from time to time, 1 Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's always a reason to have more money. There's always, child's education, dental work, toupees like the one I'm wearing now, If I am wearing one, I got gypped. But anyway, there's always a reason to reach for more. It's very difficult to be. I know how Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In all things, I know how. He learned to be at peace. I'm working as hard as I can. I would just be happy if everybody stayed off the road when I was on the road. That's all. Keep your money. Just get out of my way. Well, anyway, money is a root, and he says some have strayed from the faith. This is very serious because there's nothing worse than straying from the faith. And so verse 5, Jeroboam is now responded to by Rehoboam. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. That's the best advice he ever gave. It's the last of the best advice he ever gave, really, certainly in the story this evening. In verse, he does do some recover somewhat towards the end, as I mentioned in the brief introduction. He does wisen up a little. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? These are seasoned men. In other words, they are experienced. They're aged men. They know the temper of the people in the north. They know what makes them tick. They have full understanding how disgusted they're going to be in 3 days when they hear the full amateur king bellow out his nonsense. In their pinkies, they have more wisdom than all the youth of Israel. Verse 7, and they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. And so in my preliminary work preparing this, I usually start maybe on a Monday. I'll tinker with something in my day off, or I'll just tinker with parts of the scriptures that I know are coming up. And so I get to this verse, and I just sort of, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. So I just left the space there, and I found I really didn't have much to add to that. If you are kind to these people, wise words, that would be wasted. Wasted wise words. But really nothing to add. So, and then as my study time progressed into, what is today? Wednesday. So as my study time progressed into Tuesday, and I'm going through commentaries, I see one of the commentators has these same words marked out. No comment either. Which was kind of, you know, cheering me on a little bit. So, yeah, there's really not much to say. Speak kindly. It goes so far. A kind word turns away wrath. It is not to be trivialized. When self gets up and rears its head, kindness goes away. We feel justified as we release our venom into whoever's close enough to receive it. It is a destroyer of marriages, of relationships, when we're not kind. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to agree with the other person. You know, there are those misguided souls that think if you don't agree with them, you're not being kind. That's just foolishness. You can totally disagree with someone and still do it in a kind way. I'm not saying this as though I've perfected it, but I am further along than I used to be. Too bad you missed out on knowing me when I was younger and really a monster. He says, and please them. He is saying their request, is justified. He's not saying appease them. He's not saying whatever he says, just give it to them. They are saying to Rehoboam that their request is not far-fetched, and we all know it. Speak good words to them. Let's be civil. Don't ridicule them. You can imagine Rehoboam saying, oh, what next? Why don't I just give you the kingdom? You know, becoming a wise guy and sarcastic. Oh, once the camel gets his nose in the tent, you know, and I'm not going to give in on this. If I give in on this, then you're going to ask for more. That would have been short-sighted. They say, they will be your servants forever. This was a golden opportunity. He did the exact opposite. Now, I cannot forget, every single person in this room knows about Abijah's the son. I wish they would just name John and Jack and Billy, but they're not. Anyway, everybody knows about the prophecy concerning Jeroboam. It's in their heads, and so do the readers, the exiles returning to the land that over 100 years, hundreds of years later, reading this story. In verse 8, here's what his response to the elders. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Well, before we start peeling that potato, visitors to Israel at this time, what would they, when they came into Jerusalem, what would they see? All those hills you had to walk to get there. I won't let that go. You know, I had to pause. When I went to Israel, a lot of the other tour groups took a bus everywhere. Into the dining rooms they were in, buses still. The group that I was in wanted to walk everywhere. And it took 4 days before the soreness started leaving. But anyway, so I like to have fun with that when I can. Visitors, when they came to Jerusalem, of course, they saw the Temple of Solomon before they saw anything else. 18 stories, this thing stood out. They didn't know, you couldn't miss it. They were awestruck by it. What they could not see, that the absence of God in the hearts of the one that sat on the throne and everybody in the court. Well, not everyone, but certainly the ones that are influencing this foolish king. He refuses the advice of these aged men, honored counselors of Solomon. He has no right to do this. He has nothing to show. Solomon steps into the throne, and his first act is an act of wisdom. Rehoboam, his first act is an act of utter stupidity. The worst that one could imagine. It would bring war and bloodshed and death. It was so easy to avoid. From his long experience as what? Court observer? He was probably a partying prince all the time his father was on the throne. And so he's going to be influenced by a band of naive amateurs just like himself, his high school buddies. Inexperienced court favorites, bedecked in the finest robes that they did not work for, who, like himself, thought more of the king's rights to have your money. They thought more of that than governing the people righteously. Abuse of power is never welcomed by God. It is destructive without exception. And this is one of the great lessons of the story. This man abuses his power. And he acts as though he never really figures it out or is too interested. How self-fulfilling it is from his 40-year-old friends, and that is no slight on those of our brothers and sisters who are in their 40s. It is on this group. It's what you make it. It comes down to that. Your character will decide on whether or not it's going to please God or upset him. But how self-fulfilling to suppose that without experience, they could outperform those who were skilled, the elders of Israel who had led the nation and held it together in spite of Solomon's harsh taxes. Jesus sums it up in this parable, or parabolic word. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? And here you have blind Rehoboam and his blind childhood friends that know nothing about anything and everything about nothing. Alexander McLaren, he was a Scottish preacher. He was born in the 1800s. He died early 1900s, to give you an idea of when he lived. He called this account a miserable story of imbecility and ignorance. And he's right. That is exactly what it is. Verse 9, and he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us?'" Now go back up to verse 8 again. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, and he said to them, "What advice do you give?" Of course, I've gotten ahead of that because most of us know the story. We know the answer that is coming. We expect more from a man 40 years old. But not if he's been the party crown prince all of his life, everything handed to him. Oblivious to these things, always told how special he is, how wonderful he is, sort of like athletes. They're always told how special they are, how wonderful they are. It's all many of them have. And so we go back to the prophecy that was spoken, that everybody was aware of. At least they knew about it at some point, but seemed to have dismissed it completely. The reason for the prophecy, 1 Kings 11, God said, "Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David." So God told the prophet that I'm going to split the kingdom. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. It works out a little differently when we get into it. Because Solomon opened the gates for idolatry, and it flooded in, and the people welcomed it. And so judgment would come. Verse 10, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little fingers shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" Hot-headed, inexperienced nonetheless. Not just dopey, but hot-headed and dopey. What do they know, again, about anything? What credentials do they have? If they had to apply for the position, none of them would have been hired. Unless it was the previous administration of this country, they would have taken them in. Because as I read this, I think of that previous administration. Not only were they incompetent, but the decadent to go with it. Such arrogance is always, it brings destruction. It brings death to others, while the ones who introduced the death lived the high life the longest, until it finally caves in on them. Earth has been infected with these kind of gibbors since the days after Noah. And so utterly necessary, blind advice, and a weak king who acted on it. What makes these men, the amateurs that they are, is character. The experience and care. You can make up for inexperience. Well, that's not right. If you have an experience and you find yourself in a position, you can greatly benefit nonetheless if your character is right. From my own experiences, I entered an industry where I was a stranger amongst those who were very familiar with each other. I had all the disadvantages in my favor. And God spoke to me. He said, just be like Joseph. Just do what you're told. Just give the best you can give. And I followed that advice, and I was embraced. And after a while, the inexperience that I brought with me faded out because being embraced, they gave me the experience. They began to teach me and show me little tricks and give me the advantage over those who hemmed and hawed and resisted. I have no credit in that. God was the one that told me how to behave. And so it's another lesson here for us all. No matter what age you find yourself, you may find yourself, no matter what age you are, in a position where you just don't have the experience here. So what happens next? Well, you can fake it, or you can submit. Your flesh doesn't want to submit. Your flesh hates being considered a dummy. Well, parts of the spiritual man doesn't like it too much either. But one doesn't need justification. There were plenty of mentors. They had opportunity enough in those 40 years to develop themselves, and they did not take it. And the events prove this is so. Their self-worth, their self-importance, that was paramount to these men. No benefit in that to anyone. Now, there may be someone listening to me say these things, and you have become the advocate for the fools. That happens, you know. People sometimes feel like they have to come to the defense of those who are being singled out for their errors. And for when we go through the life of Saul, someone may say, boy, that's a little hard on Saul. The man was killing priests. He was a homicidal maniac. Just to point yourself, don't be so hard on him. Nonsense. Well, I got that out of the way. So, looking at the story, what lessons are here for us? I don't know about you, but even though I've known this story pretty well over the years, decades, I still learn from it. I don't know if I implement it too well, but I'm still learning from it. Verse 11, and now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. Yeah, it was his pinky, you know, as he read up in where we are in verse 10, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. I mean, who is this guy? Can you imagine the faces on the delegation from the north listening to this? Can you imagine the elders of the court listening to this? Their expressions, this is a train wreck. Someone blow the whistle. A scourge is a higher caliber whip. It's worse. And this advice from these well-educated lads, let's not forget that. These are not uneducated men of the court. But they are foolish, and they have the power of influence at the highest level of government. Again, can the blind lead the blind, and they not both fall into the ditch or a ditch? How many unqualified Christians are quick to give advice in areas of marriage and relationship and religion simply because they're Christians? I'm a Christian. Jesus loves me. I know better than you. So what experience do you have here? Why would you say that? And there are those Christians that do have a word in season. They are right on. But then there are those that are not. And the point of bringing it up is so that we all be careful. I cringe as a pastor. People expect, you know, God anoints me in the pulpit. All pastors, all men of God's word step into the pulpit. They get anointed and God gives them things that they don't have themselves. Consequence is that once you're out of the pulpit, people still think you know what you're talking about. So they'll ask you your advice. And it's nerve-wracking. You want to get it right. And sometimes when you say, I don't know, they're so let down. Well, I am too. I'd like to tell you something that made you go, wow, that's profound. That is deep. You'll never read that in a book. You should write one. And so what my point is, we should be humbled in the presence of when someone wants advice from us. Not our kids, because they don't know anything, and we know what they don't know. So that's easier. Verse 12.
Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders. Now I hope as I've been saying these things, if you're guilty of anything, I have not singled you out. I'm susceptible to the criticisms of Scripture as you are. And the Scripture does criticize our flesh all the time. That's why a lot of people don't want to read it. And so not singling anyone out, but we're talking about experience and character and our response to these circumstances. Should we find ourselves in, people in church can be given a position and have never served there before and become troublesome because they behave as though they know what they're doing and they don't oftentimes. And then one of the pastors has got to deal with that. Oh, he loves that. So when do we get to the part about these men seeking the Lord? We don't. We don't find the Lord mentioned. What about Rehoboam? This is what 2 Chronicles 12 says about him. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. That's an understatement. Unlike another great character in Scripture of God who we learn a lot about, a lot from, is Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. There's a saying, those who cannot do, teach. The Bible refutes that. It says it's nonsense. Look at Paul. When Paul taught, he was a man. When Paul stood up into the pulpit, he was a man that had marks on his body from the persecution he endured, and he was ready for more all the time. Until finally, they more than likely chopped his head off. A.W. Tozer says, listen to no man who does not listen to God. I agree with that. When it comes to these matters, I mean, not about, you know, maybe, you know, fixing a flat tire. You can find a heathen that knows a lot of things about other things. But when it comes to life, that's the man of God whom we want. And that is the beauty of fellowship in Christ and not professional counselors. And I hope no pastor here consider, and I don't believe any of them do, including myself, to consider ourselves professional anythings. We are just serving the Lord as best we can. He's putting us into, he's called us to do a job, and we are delighted to follow him in doing it most of the time. Verse 14. Oh, let me tell a fib. No, pastoring is the easiest job on earth. It never makes one want to turn and go hide somewhere. Verse 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. He couldn't even write his own speech. Qualifications are an obstacle to know-it-alls. Qualifications are an obstacle to those low caliber in character. I don't need to be qualified. It's me. I'm automatically qualified just because I am who I am. Wisdom takes a back seat. The flesh gets to drive everybody off a cliff. We will not hear any more advice from these wise counselors of Rehoboam. We won't hear of them again, and aren't we glad? They do their damage, and they likely just fade it off into their palace life. In verse 15, after giving them the harsh answer, which is, again, vicious, verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that Yahweh might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so this is the narrator, the chronicler. He is telling the story. He is the one that uses the covenant name of the Lord. And he is saying, that this was from the Lord, but it does not excuse Rehoboam or any of the guilty in the parties involved here. It doesn't make God guilty. God foretold events. He knew what was going to come. He granted their destructive course because he was going to pass judgment on them. He used Rehoboam's folly to bring divine justice and the folly of all the others. So human foolishness and the decisions of the humans achieve God's purposes. Again, we read Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up trouble. Boy, that is so true. The thing about the Proverbs, when it's their time at bat, not every proverb gets to bat at every pitch. But when it's time and the roster is up, they are so solid and powerful that it would be foolish to ignore them if we know them. And yet this is often one difficult, and Satan knows. Satan knows this verse, so he gets us into the flesh. And when we're in the flesh, the chances of listening to the Spirit are drastically reduced. How many of you have snapped at someone, even or maybe in your heart, paving the way for more harsh answers? So we make our decisions, said one pastor from long, long ago, and then our decisions make us. How true it is. You make your choice, and then you got to live with it. The consequences of that choice or the victories and defeat. And so we try to tread lightly. When we give the marriage vows, we say no one need to enter this state of light carelessly, but they all do. They all do, it seems like. They don't, but it sometimes seems that way because so many of them do. And then they want out later, and that undermines the institution that is critical for righteousness in a society. And righteousness is critical because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to all people, says the proverb. Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. Now tents is not... it's just a figure of speech. They're living in houses at this time. He doesn't say, you go live in your house and I'll go back to my tent. It is a figure of speech by this time in Israel's history. But what else could they do in the face of such a response? Could they just hang their heads? Okay, we'll just keep paying the taxes, oh, young new king, and do whatever you say. He left them no choice. And so as he sits on the throne, his first order of business is to split the nation. His first big decision as king. To him, his first big decision probably was what's for breakfast. But we know that this really is the matter at hand. You know what his name means, Rehoboam? That's why I don't play too much emphasis on names. Sometimes you have to. You can't get past it. It's very important to what God is doing. But other times, it is just a caution sign of light flaring. His name means enlarger of the people. Well, he just split the nation in half. You could, I mean, just for the sake of argument, 50% of the people just left. 2 Samuel, early in the days of David, there was this same, to your tents, O Israel, spoken against David. It did not succeed. My point of bringing it up is there always was a potential for the two kingdoms to split. It was always there. They started off split when David came and once Judah comes into power, because God he got rid of Saul. There was no dynasty to Saul. Saul was it, and none of his sons sat upon the throne. David then took it. Well, some of the northern tribes didn't like that, but they in time figured out that this was the better way to go. But it seemed there was still a grudge was there. Sore losers, if you ask me. But anyway,
this dividing of the kingdom was regarded by the Jews as the greatest tragedy of the nation ever, right up until the time Jerusalem fell. Then that became the greatest calamity to ever befall the nation. But until that time, this was the worst of it. It shows up in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Yahweh will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And so, centuries later, we see the prophet saying, the Assyrians are going to bring judgment because of your idolatry, and it's going to be terrible in the land, and not, we haven't seen such calamity since the days that the nation split. So this was a very sour thing. Now, when Rehoboam's son comes to the throne, he's going to signal that in his dialogue with Jeroboam, he's going to say that you men are rogues. You should never have left. God has appointed Judah, the house of David, to rule over the land. How convenient. He simply forgot that God also sent a prophet. Because it was conditional. David, you'll always have a descendant on your throne if they obey me and not depart to other gods. Well, they did depart to other gods right after David through Solomon. And they didn't stop right on through, well, with the exception of some. And so, how convenient. The people can selectively remember scripture verses that work in their favor while dismissing verses that rebuke the very behavior that they are performing at the moment. A troublemaker in a church doesn't have the right to be a troublemaker, but they will be a troublemaker, and he will start launching scripture verses, or she will, in defense of their behavior, and it's not their place. And we see this, and unfortunately not here too much anymore. We've had our time, but other churches have to go through it. So they make Jeroboam king of the northern tribes. And the only tribes that really stay with Judah is Judah and Benjamin. But the Levites will mass exodus from the northern kingdom because Rehoboam, in order to keep the people with him, the seeker-friendly facet of his character and behavior, he will start appointing everybody that he wants priests, anybody. And he doesn't have to be a Levite. According to the Mosaic law, you have to be a Levite. And then you have to be up to the line of Aaron to be a priest. Well, Jeroboam, he sees the people going back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So to counteract that, he starts erecting false shrines for the people to come worship, and he starts creating priests. He gets those Levites out of the way. They speak too much truth about what Moses wanted and Yahweh and all that stuff. And so there will be others, and we'll get to it as we go through the chapters in Chronicles. There will be others who are dedicated to Yahweh. They're going to leave the northern kingdom because of that also. They will be refugees of the faith. And so verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. It's interesting, when we get to chapter 11, the prophet will address Rehoboam as the king of Judah, as Rehoboam is trying to go to war against the northern kingdom to bring them back, to unite, reunite. And God's word is, no, you're the king of Judah, not Israel anymore. You ruined that, and you can't get it back. So he reigned over the children of Israel. Notice that the whole nation are still the children of Israel, but the northern kingdoms, to distinguish themselves from Judah, are referred to in context of other passages as the children of Israel. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. And therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. Well, I'm sorry. I look at that. They stoned him with stones. Well, what else would they stone him with if they stoned him? I don't know why the Bible just makes us do that. Not God's fault. That's the way it is. Anyway, it says, therefore, well, there are a couple of things here. This man, Hadoram. He is known by Adoniram and Adoram in Kings' account of the story. Alternate names are common in Scripture and in the lives of the ancients in Israel. The reason why I bring that up is because he was a faithful servant, probably even back in the days of David, and certainly in the days of Solomon. And yet he loses his life in the early days of this amateur king, this inexperienced, incompetent, arrogant man. He's not a boy. He's a 41-year-old man when he comes to the throne. And it causes death, this kind of arrogance. I am right. I don't need proof why I am right. I just am. That's arrogance. Have any of you ever had to train someone in a position at work who knew nothing about what you were training them? Some people make it very easy for you, and others you want to strangle. They're just know-it-alls. They're full of suggestions that are wrong, advice that they just won't shut their mouth and listen. Am I the only one that has had to deal with breaking in an apprentice? This would have been a Rehoboam. Verse 19, so Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, not the day that the Chronicles was compiled, but the days that he from which he drew his material that he is referenced throughout the Chronicles. So a step backwards to the days before David was made king over all of the tribes of Israel. And we leave it with, may we learn. Now, we're about 20 minutes early, so I figured I'd recite a poem that I read. we'll pray, and let's all sneak up on the kids' classes. Woo, we're all here, even if you don't have kids. Let's pray. Our Father, would have been a very difficult time to live through the events that we just read. And yet, in our lifetime, we too are subject from time to time to arrogance and incompetence, ungodliness, the failure to exalt your name. We're very grateful for the lessons that come out of your word. May you always find us responsive. May you always find us eager to subdue the flesh, even if we get it, even if we fail. Find us eager, Lord, to get up and grapple with our own sinful nature yet again. To your glory, all these things, may you get us home safely, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.